It has been 5 weeks since we have been in 1 Corinthians, actually 6 weeks. So please turn back to 1 Corinthians, to the beginning of the 15th chapter. First Corinthians 15, beginning with the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. During the weeks to come, we'll read these 11 verses many times. This is a broad overview of the gospel. We'll be looking at these first 11 verses in greater detail, but let's begin with rereading verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory or hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. With these words, the Apostle Paul begins the last great division of 1 Corinthians. It's like the great final movement of a symphony. It is an impassioned defense of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. That's what this chapter is devoted to. I thank the Lord that he has arranged that I should be preaching through this chapter during the spring of the year so that these topics will be on our minds for the resurrection season. Because Christianity is not just a religion that speaks of the continued existence of the Spirit. A lot of other religions do that. And virtually everyone who does not simply believe that our beings are annihilated at death in some way and completely destroyed believes that there is more to this life than simply the life that we now live, and that there is an afterlife. And Christianity, of course, affirms that the Spirit continues. But Christianity says more. Christianity looks forward to the day when there will be an ultimate reunion of spirit and body, forming a completely renewed person. And because of its subject, this chapter was and always has been and is controversial to this present day. It was controversial back then among a certain party of the Jews, the Sadducees. We used to sing a song about the Sadducees where we summed up the Sadducees by saying they're all sad, you see. And that pretty much gets it. The Sadducees were people who had no hope for any afterlife. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. As a matter of fact, all Paul had to do to start a riot was bring up the subject of the resurrection of the dead. And you remember that the Sadducees were immediately opposed to the Pharisees. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Greeks, amongst whose culture Paul preached, did not believe in a resurrection of the body. Oh yes, they very much believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. And modern man in the 20th century, as he reads these verses, generally does not believe that bodies will be given to the dead. He does not believe that ultimately spirit and body will be reunited. It's easy to think, yes, the personality will go on, but not that there will be that kind of reunion. The modern man's philosophy is basically the same philosophy as the Sadducees and the ancient Greeks. Dead men don't rise. Well, some in the Corinthian church believed that dead men don't rise. They didn't believe in the resurrection either. Now, when you think of all of the errors in this church at Corinth, it's absolutely mind-boggling. Here we are with Paul confuting their last error, and it's fascinating to just go back and remember the kind of terrain we've been over, because Paul has already corrected them on the subject of factionalism, on the subject of lawsuits, on the subject of offending each other with their Christian freedom and putting stumbling blocks in the way, on refusing to discipline persistent sinners, and on violating God's rules concerning divorce, the role of women, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. Amazing. Here's a church that had just about everything wrong except faith in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, and that reason only, as we shall see before our time is up today, they were Christians, but they had to be sorted out as to certain doctrines. Well, it's no wonder that their little body at Corinth was sick, because there was a disease in the head. There was a main disease from which it all sprang. Many were gone astray in one of the most fundamental of Christian doctrines, the resurrection. And Paul will now correct this. This chapter before us is a literary masterpiece, and it is full of the same kind of literary qualities and spiritual power that Paul can rise to, like he does in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. It's a glorious chapter, and it's a thrill to read it every resurrection season. It's one of the richest and most challenging chapters in the Bible. And here's how he begins. In your King James and New King James versions, he begins with the word moreover. If you have a modern translation, the chances are excellent that they will translate that Greek particle as now. Some have denied that moreover is a good translation, and therefore they think now is better, on the grounds that Paul completely switches subjects here, and there's no connection with what he said before. But I maintain that there is a connection, that moreover is just fine and is an accurate translation, because there's a connection with verse 37 of the previous chapter. You remember that Paul has said in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." If any man does not recognize this, in verse 38, he is not recognized. Paul is about to give a magnificent example of prophesying. He's about to speak a word of prophecy with apostolic authority. You see, his definition of prophecy, back in chapter 14, verse 3, says that prophecy serves to edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's the whole purpose of prophecy. Well, just compare that with the very end of chapter 15. When Paul gets through chapter 15, verse 58, he will say this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So he's about to speak to strengthen and exhort and comfort these Corinthians. Now, this gives us a clue as to the importance of sound doctrine. The importance of sound doctrine is not that we just should have a skull full of knowledge. It's not that we should be able to win all the theological arguments. It's not that we should be able to know more than our brethren and our sisters. It is in order that we might be strengthened and edified and comforted. It has been my experience that the most biblically ignorant Christians I know are the ones who are not strengthened and comforted. The ones who do not know where they stand with God. The ones who do not have reasons for living. It is possible to be a spiritually retarded Christian, and it shows in your life. And doctrine is very practical. It is not an academic matter. Paul is writing this so that this church will be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So when he gets through, we're going to be strengthened and encouraged. And he begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Now again, we have a little minor difference in translation that's not serious, but some just cannot believe that Paul would say, "I declare unto you," because the translators' minds work this way. They say, Paul's already preached to these people. They're already Christians. They've already received the gospel. Surely he's not using the word declare to mean declare as if he's preaching it for the first time. Surely what he means is remind. So they translate, "I remind you of these things. I remind you of the gospel which I preached unto you." Well, let me say to you that the Apostle Paul is a master psychological tactician. He is a person who knows his tactics. And sometimes it is a tactical error to say to people, "I remind you of something," or "May I remind you of something?" The reason it is because the person you say that to will immediately get a mindset where he's going to slough off what you say and say, "Yes, yes, I know. I know that already." It's just like when I counsel someone and I realize that what they need to hear is the gospel. They know the gospel, but they're not living as if they know the gospel. So I don't start either by saying, "Now may I remind you of the gospel?" Instead, I simply do what Paul did, and I teach them the gospel as if they never heard it before. Now, the amazing thing about that is that when you do that, many people react just as if they never heard it before. They may have heard the cliches all their lives. They may have heard Jesus Christ died for your sins. They may have heard, "Accept Jesus Christ, your personal Savior." All of these cliches that are involved in Christianity. But sometimes when you tell them the same old story and you simply declare it to them as if they'd never heard it before, you will see the most miraculous changes in people. And they will say, "I never knew that. I never realized that." But if you start by saying, "I remind you of this," then they will assume that they know it. And they don't. And Paul does not want to assume them to assume that they know it. He is telling them this gospel as if they had never heard it before, and that is most effective. He uses the word gospel. All of you know, I assume, what the word literally means. It literally means good news or glad tidings. It comes from an old English word, as you know. God, good, spell, news, Godspell. And all of you know that there was a Broadway musical by just that name. Now, the word gospel is an interesting word because of what it means in our society. If you say the word to the average unbeliever, he may have some sort of caricature in his mind about a preacher preaching in a very fiery, condemnatory way. If you say the word to a music lover, he'll say, "Well, that's a type of music. It's a type of music sung by black people. Gospel." And they won't even necessarily think that it has anything to do with Christianity. It's a type of intonation, a type of chord structure, a type of music. If you say the word to a scholar, he'll say that that's a biography of Jesus by either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Those are the four Gospels. But to Paul, the Gospel was two completely different things. The Gospel was first of all facts to be believed, and secondly, a person to be trusted. Facts to be believed and a person to be trusted. And I want to show you how important Paul considered the Gospel to be. There is a very famous verse in the first chapter of Romans, Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul believed that there were certain things that he could say and that God would work in those things to bring people to salvation. He believed that there was a message, and if he communicated that message faithfully, that God would use it to save whomsoever he will to save. Paul knew that everybody he preached to wouldn't respond. But he knew that God had, for example, much people in Corinth for him to preach to. And so he knew that if he just delivered the message, sometimes people would absolutely be cracked open and would believe it. A few years ago, Dr. Edmund Clowney, who was the president of Westminster Seminary then, and who we're going to invite to speak at one of our Reform conferences, was preaching at the graduation exercises at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he made this statement. I've always found it an encouraging statement. He said, as you go out into your ministry and you pastor your church and you preach the gospel, you will find that there will be times when you will declare the gospel message and people will actually believe you. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it's true. And I've found it, and you've found it. Suddenly, you've been talking to someone, and it seemed the least likely person in the world. Surely not one of God's elect. And yet, you have been faithfully witnessing to that person. And they said, "I see that. I see that. I want to be saved. How do I get saved? I'm sorry for my sins. I want to forsake them." It's amazing. And it's the gospel that has this unique power. It's amazing because you can sit down and talk to that same person about any other subject and they're liable to disagree with you. And you're liable to get nowhere. But when God's timing comes and you present the gospel, it has a unique power to it. And Paul knew that this was a precious treasure, so precious that he told Timothy to guard it because it is a powerful weapon. Well, it's twofold. Again, it's facts to be believed and a person to be trusted. And there are many versions of the gospel around today. Several years ago, I went to the hospital room of a dying woman, and she knew that I was there on an official visit to talk to her about her soul. She knew she would not live much longer. So we cut through all the small talk. And she said, "Well, Jackson, I'm dying." And she said, "I wanted to see you because I've heard a lot of different versions of the gospel in my life. What's yours?" And so I opened my Bible and I began to show her what I believe the scriptural gospel to be. Well, I think that was a very intelligent question that she asked. "I've heard many versions of the gospel. What's yours?" If you and I were in a certain kind of church today, we would hear that the gospel is a social gospel, that we are to do good by way of good works, that we are to feed the poor, feed the hungry, and we are to minister to the poor, clothe the naked, and we are to see to the betterment of society. Well, I have no quarrel with that. That's biblical, and that's part of Jesus' commandment to us. And I think that the church has done a very good job of that over the years, but you can't do that only and call it the gospel. Then, if we were in another kind of church, possibly a meeting of the World Council of Churches or the National Council of the Churches, we would hear about a liberation gospel. And it would be a gospel that the oppressed peoples of the nations need liberation. Women need liberation. And employees need liberation. And all who are trodden underfoot by powers that be need liberation. And that is the gospel that is preached in those circles. And so there are many, many versions of it that go around. Today, we're going to look at the twofold side of the gospel, the facts to be believed and the person to be trusted. And then we're going to look, as we go along through the facts, about the things that Paul says about them. Now, I read the facts to you earlier. That's very important that you understand that they are facts. It's very important that you understand that the gospel is not just the teachings of Jesus. It's not just the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just what he said. It's what he did. And the gospel is summed up in these great 11 verses. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That he was seen. And so on. And Paul says four things about this set of facts that he preaches. And as he says them, we should ask ourselves how well our gospel measures up. The first thing he says is that I preach this gospel unto you. The gospel is something proclaimed by Christians. Now that may strike you as an unusual thing because you may feel like, well, a person could just read the Bible and become a Christian if he read it carefully enough. Well, that's true. I had a hippie friend of mine who was busted for drugs a few years ago. He got in jail, and he was a voracious reader, so he read every single thing he could get his hands on in the prison cell except for the Bible. Naturally, he avoided that like it was a tainted, corrupt book, but he read the Harlequin romances and everything else that was available. And finally, when there was literally not another scrap of paper to read, he finally picked up the Bible. And in so reading it, God spoke to his heart and he was dramatically converted to Jesus Christ. Same thing happened to Francis Schaeffer. His salvation came about as he read the Bible. But these kinds of conversions are very few and far between. And I submit to you that none of them ever happen without some personal preaching somewhere along the line. Paul believed in preaching the gospel. He said in that great 10th chapter of Romans, this chain of events in Romans 10, starting with verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Those are the questions. Paul believed that the gospel was supposed to be taught, that it was supposed to be gossiped, as one word in the book of Acts can be translated. Jesus commanded that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. The gospel is something to be proclaimed. Now let me just ask you this today. Who told you your gospel? Did you get your gospel through the Christian church? Did you get your gospel through a friend? Did you get it from the pulpit ministry of the church? Some people have gotten the gospel from their spouses, their Christian husbands or wives. Some people have gotten the gospel from their Christian parents or their Christian children. Or is yours a gospel that you got here and there from philosophers and professors and writers and artists and you added to that a dollop of your human experience and then just a pinch of plain common sense, and you came up with your gospel. Is that where you got it? Or does it square with historic Christianity as it has been known and preached throughout the centuries? Does your gospel deal with the subject of sin? Or do you have a God very much like Santa Claus in your gospel, who understands you and realizes that you have hang-ups and problems and you're not perfect and you're not what you should be and you need a little sorting out, but basically he thinks you're cute and approves of everything you do? Does your gospel even acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and depraved in your heart? And you cannot even keep from saying things or thinking things that you don't want to think. So extensive is your corruption. Does your gospel have any place for the verse in Genesis 6:5 that says the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart were only evil all the time? Does your gospel deal with sin? Let me ask you this. Does your gospel have a place for the cross? Do you really think that you need the cross? Do you really think that the cross of Jesus Christ is something that has personal application to you, or is that a grandstand play on the part of Jesus? Is that the cross of a martyr? Is that simply something that is irrelevant for the lives of human beings in 1985? Or do you see the cross as the place where you yourself were punished for your sins and where salvation is offered to you because a holy God has sent his Son to die in your place? Does your gospel offer the hope of a resurrection? Or do you just merely hope that when you die they will lay you out under the hot Texas sun, your body will decompose and contribute to the flowering of the bluebonnets next spring? Is that your only hope? Or do you feel like that your soul will come back as something else and go around again in this life until it does whatever success it's supposed to? Is your gospel supported by Scripture, or is it something that is a piecemeal conglomeration of varying philosophies? Would Paul agree in conversation with you, if Paul could come back and have morning coffee with you, that your gospel is the gospel? And what about Jesus? He asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? When Jesus comes back, will he agree that your gospel is the gospel? Where did you get it? Where did it come from? Was it preached to you? There are so many of you here this morning who can testify, somebody preached to me, somebody shared with me, somebody relentlessly wouldn't let me off the hook until I understood that I was a sinner and there was only one way of forgiveness, and that was through the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that person that God brought into your life to preach the gospel to you. If you're a Christian, somebody did it, because that's God's way of handing it along. And if they did it well, you can find it in the Bible. The second point Paul makes is that it's a gospel which you received. The gospel is something to be received. It's something that you accept. Jesus, when he first began to preach in Galilee, started his sermons with repent and believe the gospel. There was a night when Paul was in prison and there was a great earthquake, and you remember that the Philippian jailer, terrified, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is not something that's just sort of out there that applies to all of us. It's true that when we as citizens of Austin find that the policies of the city council have changed, or that there is some sort of new regulation for Austin, that we're forced to conform to it. We automatically receive it by virtue of just simply being citizens of Austin, but not the gospel. You have to receive it. You have to believe it. You have to accept it. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, what about your reception of it? When did you receive it? Some of you received it instantly in just a moment. It suddenly became clear to you, just as a friend of mine told me this past week. God's been dealing with him for a long time, but then there came that moment when he believed the gospel. And others of you have come very, very gradually. Some of you have come like C.S. Lewis came, kicking and screaming. And yet you have come gradually as the Father has drawn you. You received it. The gospel is not only something preached, it's something to be received. Then thirdly, Paul says that the gospel is that wherein ye stand. The gospel is something that sustains us. How I'm sorry for people who say, when my husband died, I lost my faith. Or when there was a crisis in my life, I lost my faith. Or I prayed for this and it did not happen. Some of you saw Amadeus, where Salieri, Mozart's rival, had prayed to God for the ability to glorify him. And in a very chilling moment in that movie, when he perceives that God has forsaken him, he burns a crucifix, symbolically turning his back on God. Well, so many people are like that because they don't have a gospel that sustains them. They don't have a gospel that gets them through hard times. They only have a gospel that gets them through sunny days and fair weather. And nowhere is this truth taught with more force than in the book of Romans. I won't give you all or have you look at all the verses specifically, but I know that you remember those great opening verses of Romans 5, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel provides peace, a continuing truce between you and God, and more than a truce, an absolute forgiveness, because his wrath is no longer on you. It's been poured out on Jesus Christ. And if you receive Jesus Christ, you're no longer at war with God. And the gospel gives you grace in which you stand. The second verse of Romans 5 tells you that. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. Do you remember the play Hamlet, where he would not kill the king because he thought he was in a state of grace at the time? The king was praying, so he wouldn't assassinate him while he was praying because he was in a state of grace. That is a sub-Christian view. The Christian is always in a state of grace. You are always covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You are always heaven-bound. You are always in a state where you have received the unmerited favor of God. And then Paul goes on to say, we can glory in tribulation. In verse 3 of Romans 5, tribulation works patience and puts hope into us. He says, we have love for God. All these blessings come as a result of standing in the gospel. If you read Romans 5, you'll understand that you have peace and grace and hope and love that you never had before. And that's part of receiving the gospel. And if you read Romans 6, you'll find that you're united to Jesus Christ in his death, and you're united to him in his resurrection, and that's part of the gospel. And if you read Romans 8, you'll find out that there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And you'll find that nobody will be able to bring a charge against you. And you'll find that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to stand in the gospel. And God help Christians who believe that they are in and out of their salvation, who do not know that they've been united to Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, who do not know that their peace with God has been procured. God help them, because they have no gospel in which they can stand. Instead, they have a gospel in which they go in and out, but not one in which they stand. And I am reminded of a group of people who were told stood in the gospel. In Revelation 12:11, you know, there's a scene in heaven where it says that the dragon, Satan, began to make war on the church. And it says in verse 11 of Revelation 12, a verse I know you all remember, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. When Satan comes to you and he says you're not a Christian, you're not changed, you're not what you should be, you're a hypocrite, you can say, I am a sinner, but I am forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am standing on the promises of God. I am God's adopted child. Nothing will ever separate me from his love. Does your gospel sustain you? Does it sustain you with your on-the-job relations? Does it sustain you in your marital relations? Does it sustain you with your relations with your children and with your parents? Does it sustain you in the darkest moments of life and death? Or is your gospel really only a fair-weather gospel that would not be able to hold you up when the darkest crisis comes into your life? Paul says you stand in his gospel. Then the last thing he says about these facts is that by which you are being saved, the tense is continuous present, by which you're being saved, the gospel is something that saves and transforms. Do you believe that the gospel transforms? Well, look at church history. Look at John Newton, the slave trader, who eventually was captured by the grace of God and wrote the wonderful song, Amazing Grace, and was responsible for training up a young parishioner in his church named William Wilberforce, who went on to work through Parliament to abolish the slave trade completely. Look at a person like Nicky Cruz, the street fighter in New York City, who vowed to kill the very preacher who preached to him, David Wilkerson. And God touched him and converted him and turned him into a new creature so that he became a world-renowned preacher. The great preacher Harry Ironside was once challenged by an atheist to debate Christianity. Challenged by an agnostic, I'm sorry. He was issued a charge that said, I challenge you to debate with me the question agnosticism versus Christianity. And he named the building and the time and the date. I will pay all expenses, said this agnostic. Ironside said, I accept the challenge. If you promise to bring to the debate with you one man, bring to the debate with you one man who was an outcast in society, a drunkard, a criminal, a victim of his sensual appetite, some sort of down and outer, and then tell me that that man entered one of your agnostic meetings, heard the glorification of agnosticism, and his heart and mind was stirred as he listened to your address proclaiming agnosticism, and he went away from the meeting saying, henceforth I too am an agnostic, and as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found that a new power had come into his life, and the sins he once loved he now hates, and righteousness and goodness are the ideals of his life. Find me that man who has come to your agnostic meeting, who has been changed and is an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he is an agnostic. Bring him to the meeting. And then he said, I will bring to the meeting, at the very least, 100 men and women who for years lived in just such sinful degradation as I have depicted, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel which you ridicule. And the agnostic smiled and said, nothing doing. Because the hospitals don't say agnostic children's hospital. And we don't give money and clothing at Christmas to the agnostic army. And agnosticism and atheism and liberalism do not change people from the inside. But the gospel of Jesus Christ changes people and transforms them from infidels and sinners into saints of God. And these are the characteristics of this set of innocent-looking facts. Facts that are so basic that anybody could memorize them. The facts of 1 Corinthians 15 will do this. Now, Paul mentions about holding it fast. I'm nearly out of time and I must hurry, but he does mention this prospect of keeping it in memory, holding fast what he preached. There is no argument that you'll get from any Reformed or Sovereign Grace person that a saint does not have to persevere. The parable of the sower talks about three groups of people who look like Christians, but they don't persevere. It's only one group that does. Matthew 7 tells us that there will come a day when many will say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And he's going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And 1 John tells us that a group of Christians went out from a church, and they went out from us, but they were not of us, John says, because if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. The saints do persevere. Paul said, "He that hath begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Yes, he does add that you have to hold fast to the gospel because there are too many people out there who believe that if they just believe certain things and that there's no corresponding change in their lifestyle, that they're Christians. And we cannot, as responsible Christians, permit that myth to continue. But there is one final warning, and it's a very sober one. He says that there's the possibility of believing in vain. Paul mentions believing in vain. And we want to ask very soberly, what does he mean? Can a person believe in vain? The answer has to be yes. A person can believe all those facts that Paul rehearses in this chapter and still have believed in vain, because that's not all there is to the gospel, just believing the facts. You see, there is that other side that I mentioned earlier. The gospel is not only facts to be believed, it's a person to be trusted. And many people believe the facts of the gospel, but they never personally trust Jesus Christ as their Lord. And it's one thing for me to describe Jesus Christ to you and for you to say, "Oh yes, I believe all that," and quite another for me to say, "Now trust Him. Trust Him with your life. Call Him your Lord. Be sure that He is Lord over every decision that you make, over every choice that you choose." Spurgeon said in one of his sermons something that deeply impressed me a few years ago, and I want to share it with you. Because a lot of people believe that if you just subscribe to a creed, even the very best ones like the Westminster Confession, that that's good enough. Even if you were to believe 1 Corinthians 15, that that would be good enough. But Spurgeon said this. He said, "I have often heard it asserted that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, you will be saved. My dear hearer, do not be deluded by such an idea. You may believe that Jesus Christ died for you and may believe what is not true. You may believe that which will bring you no sort of good whatsoever. That's not saving faith. The man who has saving faith afterwards attains to the conviction that Christ died for him, but it is not of the essence of saving faith. Do not get that into your head, or it will ruin you. Do not say, 'I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and because of that feel that you're saved.' I pray to you for you to remember that the genuine faith that saves the soul has for its main element trust. Absolute rest of the whole soul on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, whether he died in particular or in special to save me or not. And relying wholly as I do on him, I am saved. Afterward, I come to perceive that I have a special interest in the Savior's blood. But if I think I've perceived that before I've believed on Christ, I have inverted the scriptural order of things." What did Paul say at the end of his life? He said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. And so the gospel is not just a set of facts. That is why you don't have to get the gospel absolutely right to be saved, as long as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, thank God, many of us were saved in churches where the truth really wasn't preached. But when somebody held out the sovereign man, God, Jesus Christ, to us, we said, "I believe in him. I trust in him. For some reason, I did not want him before, but I want him now, and I bow down to him as Lord." I've often said that a person does not need to know how his father makes money in order to spend it. And you may not know all of the facts about the gospel in order to confess Jesus as your Lord. But if you know the facts, you will be a strengthened and comforted and edified person. You will not be like these Corinthians, believing in Jesus to no purpose. You'll know exactly what your purpose is. And I say to you in closing, come to Him. That's what it's about. That's what the gospel boils down to. What think you of Christ? What will you do with Jesus? Having read, considered, and heard all of the facts for years, is He your Lord or not? Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." If you believe the facts only, you may believe in vain. But if you believe in Jesus, you will never believe in vain. He will cast you out, and you will always stand in His grace. He will never leave you nor forsake you, but will always be your God, and you will be saved by His life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the message that you have given to us, that Jesus died for sinners such as we are, and thank you for opening our hearts to receive him as Lord. I do pray, Lord God, for those who have never bowed down to him, and I do pray, Lord God, for all of us who need to bow afresh today. Lord, let us never reduce the gospel to the dried dust of facts and doctrines only. Let us always remember that it is personal faith and trust in you that is the gospel which we receive. Lord, we say with a distraught father who once came to you, "We believe, help thou our unbelief. Increase our faith." Lord, may we see that you're Lord over everything. May we know that you are the God of whatever crisis we're going through. May we know that you are in sovereign charge of everything that is uncertain or unclear.